Start with this. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I had an opportunity to speak about this back in May, so don't worry, I'm not just repeating it. What I decided to do is build this sermon as a standalone sermon using many of the same scriptures from last time, but we're going to take a different path through them, or we're going to see them from different angles. Basically, I prepared a lot last time, got through almost none of it, and then could do three more, honestly. So I do want to emphasize one thing from last time as a quick review. Jesus' instruction to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven is a very strong command. He's not making a suggestion. He's our supreme commander, and we are expected to submit to that and obey it wholeheartedly. So that's what Jesus said, and that is a way of life. So last time I focused on what Jesus meant when he declared this, but today I'm going to focus on the how and the why. How are we supposed to do it? Because that's always a million-dollar question. It's one thing to know about something. It's another thing to know how to actually do it in your everyday life. And then why? Why? What's the point? So let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we can be here. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've given it to us. We would have no way to understand these things and definitely have no confidence in what we understand unless you told us. So Lord, you're a great God. You're generous. You're loving. You've given us much. And I ask that you'll very much be strongly present with us all morning here today as we look at your word. And I pray that you'll speak your word into our hearts, even this morning as we consider all this. Amen. So elders, well, there's a few of you here this morning. Thank you for the work that you do in governance of this church. And I want to encourage you, there are specific heavenly treasures awaiting you for your good and faithful service to the Lord, if you're faithful to him in what you're doing. Let's consider a little map here. This isn't meant to be like super awesome. It just gives you an idea. So it's a timeline to help us keep track of things this morning, because when Jesus said something and when it refers to matters how we understand it. So Jesus is the focus of this timeline. So he knows it starts with his birth and it ends at the final judgment that he will give. So here we go, left to right. Jesus is born. Then Jesus lived his life and up until his ministry, and we don't really know much about that. We get a little bit about when he was 12 and didn't hang out with his parents, but other than that, we don't really know much about what his life was before his ministry, and then we get a lot, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are about those years of active ministry, and then there's the cross, death, resurrection, and then he ascended back to heaven, and now we're in the age of the church, so that's where we're at currently in the timeline of things. Someday there's a rapture coming, and that's when the whole church gets called up to heaven to be with Jesus. Hopefully that's this afternoon. Or right now, so I don't have to think. Then there's Jesus' thousand-year reign, the millennium. He's going to reign over the whole earth. You don't like your government now, someday you'll like his government. He's going to run it all of it, and we're going to have a very real part in that. And then there's the final judgment at the end of that, when all of those who rejected him are brought back to life and they're judged before the great white throne and they're thrown into the lake of fire. None of them can survive that judgment. So this timeline, it helps us understand Bible passages. It's going to help us this morning. I'll put it up there every once in a while. I think it's just more understandable to understand the Bible if we understand when something takes place and when it's referring to, because it can jump around and it's not necessarily clear. Of all the things we could focus on today, we're going to focus on Jesus' command to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. So this is roughly where Jesus declared that. It's during his ministry. So again, he said what we're supposed to do, but at that point he didn't say a whole lot. In fact, he didn't say anything about how or why. A little bit later in his ministry, he taught parables. Some of those parables, and one we're going to look at today, did teach how and why we're supposed to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Now it's here, again, different place in the timeline, where the Apostle Paul taught us more about how and why we're supposed to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And then lastly, we're going to get a little glimpse into why we're commanded to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And this comes from the book of Revelation, and I do want to start here because it gives us a little glimpse into our futures with Jesus. Yes, he's the glorious one, but amazingly, we get to be right there with him doing things. So let's find out why all this treasures in heaven stuff matters so much. So I get it, the font's small, but I tried to put the minimum amount to keep it internally consistent so you can see what I'm talking about. So then I saw a throne. So this is the Apostle John caught up into heaven, getting to look into what's going on. And you got to picture him, like, he's taking it all in. His head's got to be swiveling around. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who is part of the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's a lot happening in here. Again, I think it makes more sense if you just picture John just looking around, wow, that. He's just taking it all in. We're going to stay tightly focused to storing up treasures in heaven. And I want us to see first a very clear distinction between two separate, like very separate groups of people here. The first, all this stuff, has to do with people who are part of the first resurrection. And then this little bit here has to do with people who are part of the second resurrection. Okay, so first resurrection people get a lot of description here. I'll go through this quickly. They came to life before everybody else. They reigned with Jesus for 1,000 years. They're blessed and holy. They're priests of God and Christ. And the second death has no power over them. The first resurrection people are the church. They are the Christians only. So what? Well, I'm saved by Jesus, so this includes me. If you're saved by Jesus, this includes you. This is part of our future. Now, this is a Bible passage where theologians and armchair theologians, they like to quarrel and argue. Like, could go on and on and on about that this morning, but I do remember what Andrew said a couple weeks ago when he taught from 2 Timothy, where Christians are warned not to be quarrelsome. So, if we subtract away all the quarreling, all the arguing of the theologians, what are we left with? Well, there's at least one thing that they can agree on, and that's everybody in this first resurrection is a true Christian. That means no Christian is part of the second resurrection. And this should be extremely reassuring, relieving, and encouraging for all of you who are saved by Jesus and are therefore a Christian. Because you really don't want to be part of this second resurrection group, and here's why. They did worship the beast and his image. They did receive the mark of the beast. They are not resurrected during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus' kingdom. And the second death, which is the lake of fire, does have power over them. Second resurrection people are different than first resurrection people. The second resurrection people are mentioned very briefly here. It's a few verses later, which we're not going to look at, partly because Steve talked about that at the end of July. And if you want to learn more about that, go watch his sermon. He did a very good job with that. What I do want to highlight here, though, is that in that other Bible passage, all these second resurrection people are brought before the great white throne, and they are judged by the Lord there, and none of them meet the standard. They all end up in the lake of fire. That's where they end up. But no Christian needs to fear the great white throne or the lake of fire ever. Ever. Why? Well, let's look at our timeline here, because the Bible verses we just looked at from Revelation 20, they show the Christians, that yellow arrow, already securely with Jesus, before the second resurrection people. It's a different span of time. It's a different piece of time. They're the blue arrow, and they're judged at the great white throne. Like, there's not overlap here. We don't need to fear. And the Lord knows which one we belong to. So again, Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, is supposed to be a reassuring and encouraging to Christians. And it is here that we find out a little bit about why we're supposed to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Because, probably caught this before, but we're going to have roles, positions, and work to do with Jesus during his thousand-year reign. We're not going to just be sitting there doing nothing, wondering what's going on, or by the beach. Like, we'll have meaningful, real work. Remember, work's good. But how does Jesus decide the kind of roles and positions we're going to be given? Well, this is where this stuff all starts to interconnect. So how I live my earthly life determines the kind of treasures I store up in heaven. But then those treasures I store up in heaven are used by the Lord to give him some idea of what kind of roles and positions and authority he might reward me with in heaven. Okay? So we learn that by inference here in Revelation 20. So let's look at a Bible passage that is much more explicit and a lot more clear, because I don't want you to just think I'm making this stuff up. And it's the parable of the talents. Now, here's part of the problem when things get translated and concepts are old and we live in a different time and era. Talents has a specific meaning to Jesus and the people listening to it. It's a unit of money, right? It's not the skills and abilities. Like, you can read it in that way, and it kind of works that way, but it's actually just a sum of money. So it's a huge sum of money. It's like 20 years worth of money for an average worker back then. It's just an enormous amount of money. So I'm going to read this. What I want you to do is listen, picture this as best you can, create a good mental picture of it as we're going along, and let the Lord speak to you through his word. His words are definitely more worthwhile than mine. So here we go. And just before we go, chapter 25, Jesus is trying to describe like what the kingdom of heaven is like. So he picks up with the second parable in that chapter. For it, heaven, kingdom of heaven, is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went away on his journey. The one who had received the 5 talents immediately went and did business with them and earned 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had received the 2 talents earned 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have earned 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me 2 talents to me. See, I have earned 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master. Now the one who had received 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. And I was afraid, so I went and hid your talent in the ground. See, you still have your 1 talent. You still have what is yours. But his master answered him and said, You worthless, lazy slave. Did you know that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter seed? Well, then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take the talent away from him and give it to one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And throw the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't accuse Jesus of being nice. It's not an insult. In this parable, Jesus taught how and why to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. So let's start at the end, this part. Let's just get that out of the way because it sounds terrible and it's definitely not what we want. And it is terrible because outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth are phrases Jesus uses elsewhere, actually fairly often, to describe hell. I assume you don't want to go there. And as Christians, it's important to understand that at this time when Jesus was delivering this parable, he was speaking to a Jewish audience of people who were trying to fulfill the Old Testament law perfectly and earn their way into heaven. But we are Christians who have eternal security in Jesus because Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law for us perfectly, and we receive our salvation from him. So which side of the cross we're on really does matter the way that we're going to understand this parable. So again, to keep things in focus this morning, I'm only going to be talking about what this parable has to teach to Christians. And I want to look at some of the pieces so that we can understand what he's actually talking to us about as Christians. So the man about to go on the journey represents Jesus. As Christians, we know that Jesus went up to heaven, and from heaven, he is growing the church until he raptures the church to heaven with him. So from our point of view, it seems like he's gone away. He's not standing here in a way we can see. He's in heaven. Feels like he's gone away. Now, the slaves represent us, the Christians. Now, you may not like the word slave, but that is what the Greek word means. Your translation may not have captured that, but let's ponder this for a moment. When you gave your life to Christ, you gave ownership of your life to Christ. And I know you know this verse. You are not your own, for you have been bought for a price. That's from 1 Corinthians 6. I don't know what you thought that verse meant, but slave is a good word to capture what it means. Now, part of the problem for us is we apply the wrong concept of slavery to what Jesus means here. Because when we think of slavery, we think of transatlantic slavery, whereas Jesus is talking about Roman Empire slavery. So, what's the difference? Well, transatlantic slaves, they were kidnapped from the interior of Africa, then they were sold as property on the coastlines of Africa. They had no freedom to make their own decisions. They were not entrusted with the possessions of their master, and they were kept down in the lowest possible positions in society. But Roman Empire slavery, they entered slavery through debt, poverty, and military defeat. We had before Christ saved us, a massive sin debt. We couldn't pay it. So this is why this concept makes more sense as slavery in the Roman Empire kind of way. He paid our debt for us. Now, in the Roman Empire, a slave could freely make decisions, do business and trade with their master's possessions, if the master entrusted them to them. They could obtain considerable freedoms if they were trustworthy, and they could elevate their positions in society if they earned it. Well, they're very different. And I think we'd miss Jesus' point here if we were to alter the word slave to servant, like some do, especially if we're just trying to get rid of the word slave and find a word that feels better to us. So to that I say, I think it's better that you submit your feelings to Jesus as much as you try to submit your mind to Jesus. Because his point is the one we need to understand. My feelings don't overpower that, that's for sure. So, possessions. The possessions in this parable are entirely and completely the master's own possessions. Now, this is how this worked. The master had work that he wanted to accomplish, so he entrusted each slave with some possessions for the purpose of accomplishing that work for the master. These slaves didn't make a proposal to their master and then ask for something. Like that's not the concept. Instead, they were assigned work to do from the master, and then they were entrusted with possessions from the master so they could participate with the master in that kind of work and working toward the master's goals. So each slave Then, actually, and we have to understand this, each slave could make their own decisions about how they used what was entrusted to them by the master. Okay, the Lord is like that with us. So when I gave my life to Jesus, I became his slave. And I also became his possession. And this is a fascinating relationship. Jesus has ownership of me, but Jesus also offers me the chance to participate along with him as he's building God's kingdom. You're given the same offer. So that means that you and I can accomplish meaningful work of eternal worth in God's kingdom. This gives real meaning to our lives. And it's if we will do the work with the positions Jesus entrusts to us, and if we conduct that work in the way of Jesus. Like, he gives us both. Here's the possessions to use, here's the way to use them. But let's consider these possessions for a second. Like, what actually are they? Well, spiritual gifts, well, that's an obvious one, but there's so many more. And I think you all know this verse as well. It comes from James 1. Every good thing given and every perfect gift from above coming down is from above coming down from the Father of lights. Every single good thing that you have is a possession that God has entrusted to you. Everything. If it's good, money is way too limiting. It's all the good things that you have are possessions that God has given you. So spiritual gifts, natural skills, natural abilities, worldly possessions, earthly positions, all of these things are part of the possessions Jesus entrusts to us to use to build up treasures in heaven. So that's the fun stuff. But what about the guy who buried everything in the ground? Let's look at him for a moment. Just remember, one talent is a huge sum of money. Don't feel sorry for this guy that he only got one. What he got was a lifetime's worth of money handed to him in one go. Here you go. But in return, this slave did nothing to invest, trade, do business with, or grow it in any way. He did nothing at all except take it from the master, bury it, unbury it, and hand it back to the master. The master rebuked this slave hard for his laziness and sent him into a place that sounds an awful lot like hell. Do we Christians need to worry about this happening? No, not at all. We have no fear of hell simply because, and only because, we are securely saved by Jesus forever. But this slave does represent a kind of Christian who does nothing with his or her life to participate with Jesus in building God's kingdom. This slave does serve as a warning to us. It's kind of remarkable. We actually have the freedom to do nothing with the possessions that Jesus entrusts to us. So the question for us Christians is not whether we end up in hell or whether we end up in heaven. It's already decided. If you gave your life to Jesus, you are going to heaven, period. The question for Christians is, will we enter heaven with treasures, or will we enter empty-handed? I think we really should know how to store up treasures in heaven, so let's take a look at this verse here. Again, it's a big chunk. Sorry, I just can't cut pieces out, but I'll only highlight what we're going to look at. So this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He says this, "According to the grace of God, which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each person must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work, which he has built on, remains, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet only so as through fire." So how does this connect with the parable of the talents? Okay, a couple important concepts. Foundation means Jesus Christ in this section of scripture. And then anyone who builds on that foundation is a Christian. This is not a question of who's saved, who's not saved. All the people that Paul is writing about here are saved, okay? Now, the work. The work is the work we do after we are saved. This work does not earn our salvation. This work is the work we do for the Lord as co-workers with the Lord now. It's an amazing offer. And saved. Again, everybody that Paul is referring to in this passage is a saved Christian. So a Christian is saved by Jesus, fully and completely, period. Regardless of whether they live as a Christian or whether they don't. Regardless of whether they build well, build poorly, or don't build anything at all in God's kingdom during this life. So for Christians, the worst case scenario now for you and me is to enter heaven empty-handed. You can be saved, do no work for the Lord in God's kingdom, and still enter heaven. There is no chance of you entering hell if you are saved by Jesus. And I know I keep hammering that, but it blows my mind how many people wonder if they're saved. It's like, if you gave your life to Jesus, you're saved. And if you doubt that, work that out, because it's undermining you to have doubts about that. So talk to a pastor, talk to an elder, talk to somebody who can actually walk you through finding the security that is yours already, whether it feels like it or not. But I want to show you some biblical proof here in verses 12 and 15, because you should never just take my word for it. People who build on the foundation with wood, hay, or straw are building something on the foundation of Jesus. They're doing something with their earthly life, but it isn't worth anything in God's kingdom. Nothing at all. So let me personalize this and try and push it as far as I can. So if I were to spend my whole life building things of the world, in the world, and if I accomplished that all throughout the whole entire world, built a giant kingdom for myself, I would build nothing in God's kingdom, and I would have no treasures in heaven for any of that work. Busy your whole life and manage to do nothing for God's kingdom. Or maybe you don't look so busy, but you're only doing things for God's kingdom. The Lord is going to have to judge this, because we're not very good at it. So now in verse 13, the Apostle Paul tells us that our life's work will be tested by fire. State the obvious, if you put wood, hay, and straw into a fire, you end up with nothing. It all gets burned up, it's gone. So if you think of such a Christian as that person is going to walk up to the judgment seat of Christ, which is different than the great white throne. We have a different judgment, with arms full of worthless things that will burn away to absolutely nothing. Now that person enters heaven, but that Christian enters heaven empty-handed. I just pushed something. Whereas you, Christians, you could walk up to the judgment seat of Christ with arms full of heavenly treasures, represented by the gold, silver, and precious stones in this Bible passage. Those things will survive the testing fire, and you get to walk into heaven with arms full of heavenly treasures. So this Bible passage tells us what is going to happen, but this Bible passage is going to tell us when it happens, and that's 2 Corinthians 5:10. Much shorter. For we all, we as Christians, this is only Christians now. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, again, not the great white throne, so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body, in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad. So this is when we will discover how we did at storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And it's truly remarkable that Jesus is going to give us any compensation for anything for our submissive and obedient service to him. It's wild. And are we picturing Jesus correctly in our minds right now? Because I suspect we're not. We got to know, what's he going to look like when we walk up to this judgment seat of Christ? Because he's our glorified, resurrected Savior at this point, and he's in heaven now, completely glorified. The Apostle John got a glimpse of this in Revelation, and he said things like this, and Alyssa actually captured some of it with the verse she read. Jesus' eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been heated to a glow in a furnace. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. How quickly our worthless deeds are going to burn away when we stand in his glorified presence. Jesus, our master, is far more generous and lavish than we can imagine. Honestly, it's hard to imagine just that he's going to reward us for anything. I mean, he's already paid for our sins. He's already given us eternal life. Isn't that enough? Well, not according to him. It's not my opinion. This is what he tells us. And Jesus' love for us and generosity toward us is not limited to what our small imaginations and what our worldly ways of calculating compensation can imagine. If we turn to the parable of the minas, and we're just going to be brief because I know time's moving, Jesus told people about the unexpected, wild, lavish, generous rewards that he's offering to his faithful slaves. The parable of the minas is similar to the parable of the talents. Kind of goes like this. A denarius is one day's wage for labor. A mina is about 3 months worth of one day's wages. So save that up for 3 months, you got a mina. If you take a denarius and save it up for 20 years, you got a talent. So a mina is still a chunk of money, 3 months worth. It's still substantial, but a talent is worth 20 years worth of income. Anyway, it's a sum of money. It's a lot. Everybody knew it back then. So you don't have to wonder, like, how much is a mina? Doesn't matter. 3 months wage. Whatever that number is in your head, go with that. Two of the slaves in the parable of the minas took the mina their master entrusted to them and multiplied the amount by a lot. One slave multiplied his mina by so much that he had 10 more minas. So he's standing there with 11. And his master was thrilled and said, "Well done, good slave." Now, Christians, this is usually where we stop when we consider the rewards the Lord is offering to us. And it's a great reward. I'm not trying to minimize it. How fantastic that'll be, amazing, to hear those words from Jesus when he evaluates our life in front of the judgment seat of Christ. But, I lost my spot. This is where we usually stop. But Jesus offers us far, far more, because the sentence goes on. He says, "Well done, good slave. Since you have been faithful with a very little thing, you are to have authority over 10 cities." I don't know how you go from 10 minas to 10 cities. Like, I don't understand the proportionality, other than it's completely beyond what we could imagine. Whatever we think our effort is worth, the Lord's way of evaluating is something that we can't actually calculate on our own. We're just going to have to wait and hope and look forward to finding out what he says about how we lived our life. But the point is, Jesus is trying to tell us that there are also rewards of authority and responsibility over parts of God's kingdom on offer to us if we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven well in this life. This is our chance to do that. I know, you know, Jesus is the ruler over all God's creation. And amazingly, he offers us the opportunity to co-rule over some of it with him. And think about that. That means that we could sit right there with Jesus all the time with him together forever, co-ruling alongside him. That's a big offer. So, back to this. Jesus very clearly tells us that the remainder of our earthly lives are supposed to be used well so that we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We are supposed to be faithful in good work here and now. Jesus actually wants to reward us, and we should reach as high as we can in God's kingdom. We will always remain under his good governance and under his good authority. But he offers us gigantic things in the next life, rewards that put us even closer to him. And that is the biggest reward, to be right there with him as close as possible. So let me close with this. May each one of us live our lives so well in Jesus, making the most of the possessions he has entrusted to each of us, that we find ourselves co-ruling with him over vast and unimaginable places in the next life, in joyful and abundant worship of him forever. So I'll pray. Musicians, come on up. Lord, I thank you for telling us this. I thank you for giving us this and all sorts of other instruction in your word so that we can use our lives well, we can use today well, we can use this minute, this hour well, and that we get into heaven and we won't be surprised at what you've been doing in our lives and we'll be amazed at it all. And Lord, I pray that you'll very much guide us and place on our heart the things you want us to do and the kind of people you want us to be as citizens in your kingdom. And I pray that you'll make us more like you every single day. Amen.